Some weeks ago, or actually months ago now, we began by looking at that passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul said, wake up, be men, be strong. I don't know that there's been a time that we need the challenge any more than these days, and not just this church, any church. And as we begin so often our ministry, we pause and look at this and think so often of the deficiencies of ministry, but really it's the need for men to stand in a place, and if you will, as God says, I look for a man to stand in the gap and find none, and I trust that that will not be true of us. But we look at this passage this morning, and it actually more clearly defines for us the role of men than most other passages do. And I want you to look at with me, first of all, to sense what's happening here, because Paul is writing to Timothy. An exciting thing to watch, because the relationship has been a great relationship. It's been a relationship over many years that these two have worked together. And actually, it seems to me the way that it would be good to see ministry happen is as the two of them work, and so many times it is Timothy who has gone on behalf of Paul to deal with issues that Paul himself could not deal with. I remember, you know, the time when Paul is leaving Athens and again does not want to be left alone there, but yet again feels the need. And so he sends Timothy to Thessalonica to deal with the problems that are there. But here is Timothy, the man who served alongside of him for so many years. And now Paul says to him one day, you know, there's a ministry in Ephesus I did for some 3 years, longer than anywhere else. And it needs strong leadership now, and therefore he sent Timothy to assume that place of leadership. As you recall, Titus was the other one who was alongside of Paul. There were others. But Titus, he asked to go to Crete because he says, I began establishing churches there, and Titus, I want you to go finish what I began in Crete. And so Timothy is at Ephesus, Titus is at Crete, Titus establishing new churches, Timothy strengthening the life of an established church. As he writes to him, the admonitions are very clear, and you just look at some thoughts in verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And having written that with the sense that the goal of our instruction is love, and then as you go down further in this passage, his comment in throughout this passage about Christ's love for sinners. And you'll notice as he talks about this in verses 12 and 13, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord is more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And then he makes a statement. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I was foremost of all. So the love that is the goal of all things in verse 5, the fact that God came into the world to save sinners. And then he comes in verse 18 and says, this command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. Now, it is interesting because having established this background, there's a charge to Timothy. There's the focal point of love. There's the fact that God loves as sinners and came to save sinners. Then he comes to chapter 2, verse 1, and says, therefore. And in the word therefore, again translated then in the NSB, but the word therefore, and again we ask ourselves always, when there is a therefore, what is it therefore? And we have a couple of them in this passage today that are significant to us, because now he is building upon what he has said about God's love, about God sending someone to be the Savior of the world, and then about the charge to Timothy, and he says, therefore, because of this. And notice the therefore leads him to say, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions be made. I think it's an unfortunate translation, actually, and so we'll just tell you that right up front. It's as if, you know, the prayers will be made. No, it's, I urge that. Well, let me just translate for you. I urge, first of all, that you yourselves make prayers and petitions. What is this passive sense of prayers be made? I urge that you yourselves make petitions. Now, as he goes down further in this passage, he comes to verse 8. And he says, he comes to verse 8 and he makes the comment in chapter 2, verse 8, that he says, now therefore, and now this therefore goes back to pick up the thought of verse 1 that I want you to be making prayers. He says, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, it is significant here and so worthy of our thing because he's picking up in verse 8 what he did in verse 1. And by the way, then if I can tie one other thought with this in, if you go to verse 3, he says in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now that this goes back to the praying in verse 1, which then ties in with the prayers of verse 8. Now just a thought with me. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says that we are learning what is pleasing to the Lord. We are to try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, here, we have no doubt what is pleasing to the Lord. He says in verse 3, this is good, and this is pleasing or acceptable to the Lord. What is this praying? But to understand this, you need to understand that this passage is not just generally talking about prayer per se, although it is. It's talking about prayer in public worship. Now you say, how in the world do you get that? Very clearly, because in verse 8 he gives the admonition to men, and then in verse 9 he says, likewise women, and so therefore that is built off of the first few verses. And there's no doubt that the context of what he talks to women about is a context of public worship. Notice verse 9, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly raiments. Garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. Then let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submission. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. Now, that certainly is not the admonition for home, that you remain quiet, but it's certainly the admonition for worship. And the whole context of this in chapter 2, 1 and following is about public worship. So we're talking today as we look at this about public worship. Or if we go back to the passage we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, when you come together in the same place, whenever we gather together, wherever the place is, it isn't about the building, remember, it's about the group of godly people gathering together in the same place. These are the things that please God when we gather together to worship. Now, by the way, for many, and I'm not going to deal with verses 9 to 15, not because I'm not willing to, but because that's not the purpose of the hour, nor is the time available for it. But it's actually pretty simple. If people make it complicated, it's rather a simple passage, actually. But we make it very complicated. But it's interesting because this is not a cultural issue. There are those who like to look at this and think this is cultural, doesn't apply to us today. In fact, I heard, and this was back in the 60s, I went to a seminar on a Saturday not far from here, actually, in the late 60s, to hear the role of women in the church. And it was just intriguing to me, my clear memory of this, because there were people very strongly for. And one dear brother who came from, Hispanic brother from down south of the border, he because they were making the comment, they said, well, it was written back then when women did not have the education they have now, and because they didn't have that education, therefore this is addressing them because they shouldn't get up there and say something without having the learning to go with it. But you see, in our days we have this. And so this dear brother gets up there and he asks this very distinct question. He says, now, are you trying to tell me that the Bible means something different here in the United States than it does in my home country from which I come? But this isn't a cultural issue. It has nothing to do with culture. Notice, the foundation of it is built on two things. Verse 13, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Now that's creation, and that goes far beyond any cultural things. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who quite deceived fell into transgression. Now, the basis of his statements about the woman's role, and I'm not here to address the woman's role today, but the man's role, the incredible statements here is being based upon two things, the creation and the fall. And those precede any establishment of any culture that we have today. So we're not talking about a cultural issue when we come to talk about men's role in worship. We're talking about an issue that God has ordained. It's ordained for God and His church. And in the primary statement that needs to be clearly understood here, we come to verse 8, therefore I want the man. And the word is not anthropos, which can be generic, meaning men and women. This is the word that means the males. God is calling upon men to stand to the fore and lead in worship. Lead in worship. By the way, it has been interesting what the church has done with this. And we do this with so much of God's word. It's so simple. It says men do this. It doesn't say elders do it. It doesn't say clergy do it. But if you follow, somebody followed the history of the history of the church. And at the beginning, you have this admonition. I would that men would lead in worship. And then they started, you know, moving it to elders lead in worship. And then to clergy lead in worship. And pretty soon, you don't have the men leading in worship. You have the clergy leading worship, even if they be male clergy. I think if you have watched or been observant to see this, during the entire life of this body, it has been our desire and our goal to have a lot of different men lead us in worship. We do not worship restricted to a few people who have that ability to do. This is the role of men. It isn't the role of elders. It isn't the role of clergy. It isn't the role of whatever hierarchy we might want to place. It is the role of men to provide leadership in worship. I think I've shared with you, and it is a fact, in the early years of ministry, and not contrary to Scripture, I would often deal with the role of women in the church, but the longer I minister, the more I understand. It isn't to diminish the role of women that it is so much the urge as to enhance the role of men. Men need to step to the fore. And we want to level off at mediocrity by almost saying, you know, let the women back off. It is let the men step forward. We have so many godly women, and they are godly women, who step forward to do works of ministry. But it is time that the men step forward to assume the role that God has given to them in leadership and worship. Now, so we begin with this, and we understand that the primary thing, he says, is the men are to provide leadership and worship, and that is what the context of this passage is all about. Then, specifically in this passage, it is significant that he then wants them to provide leadership specifically in the area of prayer. Well, I like this because I think if there's something that some men are willing to do, they're willing to do a lot of things, but when it comes to praying, and especially public prayer, they might in private pray, and I don't doubt that they do, but publicly to pray isn't a thing that many men feel themselves given to do. And yet, as you look at this passage, there is that, because he now brings the thought of verse 1 to the fore in verse 8, and he says, all right, now let me tell you what this means. I want the men. And by the way, notice, I want the men in every place. Timothy, I want the men in Ephesus to lead in worshipful prayer. I want the men in wherever you want to go. We want to Laodicea. We want to go to Colossae. Wherever in the world the surrounding regions are, Timothy, where your impact is felt, I want the men in every single one of those places to provide the leadership in prayer. Now, there to provide leadership in other areas of worship is true. But here, as noted in verse 1, and one can't miss this, because actually what's fascinating is he calls on the men to pray in verse 8, and that's the call to prayer, and yet the objects of prayer and the manner of prayer are given in verses 1 to 7. So he starts with what we're supposed to pray for and why we're supposed to pray for it, and then he comes down to who's supposed to do the praying in verse 8. But I take you back to verse 1, because an amazing statement. He says, the very first, in light of what I said to you in chapter 1 about the love that is the supreme end of that which God is building into our life, about the fact that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, about the fact that I gave you a charge. Now, Timothy, in light of all of that, the very first thing I want to address is the urgency of prayer. If you will, further, the urgency of public prayer. Paul is to write to Timothy elsewhere and talk to him about the importance of the public reading of Scripture. I would suggest to you, as important as our time of study is, two of the very, very important aspects of our worship have to do with the reading of Scripture. And again, I would say to you, in case you don't understand what we're doing there, purposefully, I have asked that somebody else read Scripture, and purposefully, I've asked that they read just before the passage is addressed. And I've asked for two reasons, because if I were to read it, the danger might be, and it's a warning to keep myself from doing this. You know, the danger often, we get to the Scripture and we read it in a hurry so we can get through to the message, as if to say, let's get through with God's word so you can hear my word. Purposefully, we pause before a message is preached to have someone come up here and carefully read to us the word of God, because that is, I remind you, it's the only part of the service where God speaks directly to us. And he says, therefore, the importance of the public reading of Scripture, but the importance of public prayer, led by men, led by men. Notice, if you will, as we look at this, and there are several things in here we look at, because the importance of prayer is here, and he puts it at the very beginning. First of all, he says, first of all, I urge that you make prayers. And so the urgency of this matter of praying, and again, I remind you that what it is not that prayers be made, but that you yourselves should be making prayers. Now, we look at these words, and there are many words for prayer that are found in the New Testament. Actually, seven different nouns. Four of the seven occur right here in this passage. Now look with me at these words, because they're very interesting and bring to our thoughts some items that we need to keep in mind. First of all, and it's so easy just to go through, entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving made on behalf of all men. By the way, don't miss the focal point of all men in this passage. Pray for all men in verse 1. Then you go down further in this passage in verse 4. God desires all men to be saved. You see, the issue of all men is very important, okay? And again, in verse 6, God, Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. So you can't miss the fact that all is in here, and there's a lot of ink spilled over whether this is every single person. I have no problem. Every single person is good. That's I'm comfortable with that. Others would say the point of it is trying to show us that everybody, nobody should be excluded. And I think that's true also. In fact, let's put it this way. God is calling on us to remind ourselves that nobody should be excluded in the whole matter of prayer. Nobody should be excluded. Now, when you think about it, he starts out with kings and rulers. And you say, why those? Well, to us, it's not the problem it was to them. The last person that they might think of praying for in public worship was the emperor. That would be about the last person to think of praying for. Fact of the matter is, the person who had imprisoned Paul, and the person who was ultimately going to cause his death, the person who would cause the death of Peter. And so he starts out with something that they may not want to be praying for, but he says no matter what the social strata is, and then he defines for them some things that they can be praying for in praying for leadership. I pause because I recall the time that we came to church on a Sunday morning, and I was in a church pastored by another man at the time, and he got up in front. He says, I so struggled with the message for today. He says, I struggled all week. He says, it got so bad, I came in here late last night, I'm struggling. I came in here early this morning, I was struggling. And I was struggling so much, and he says, I was so exhausted from the struggle, I fell asleep on my desk, and the people going to the parking lot would pass the window of his office, and he says, somebody went by and honked a horn and woke me up. Now you know. First thing I asked myself was, the man struggled all week to put a message together. And did I pray for him all week? No, I didn't. You know, I can sit here, and I could sit here and complain about the message you preached. I don't recall that I had any reason to, but I mean, you could. We can sit here and complain about the nation in which we live. We can complain about our president, the money he's spending, the decisions he's making, these kinds of things. But I ask you a question again. When you watch the failure of a pastor in a role, then the question is, how much did you pray for him? By the way, Friday night, we were invited to an activity. It was a church that we had actually helped establish many years ago and pastored for some 7 years. And missionaries were home, and so the church is as a unit did no longer exist, but they got together to be with these missionaries, and it was exciting for us to go just to see the missionaries, former students of mine. But in addition, it was interesting, there was a missionary there. This missionary he said it to us, he saw Scott, and he says, Scott, he says, everybody, Scott walked away there, he said, everybody kept saying, I remember you this big, right? Do you know what? It was good for him to see Scott as now as a grown man instead of just a little boy, but you know what? That man has for some 20, 30 years been praying for our family every day. Not only us by name, but every one of the children by name every single day of the week. I think of the time he must spend in prayer with the list that he has of all the people for whom he prays. And when I say my daughters, he mentions them by name because he prays for them by name every single day. Prayer be made for all men. Especially for kings. You come back to this business and understand that, you see, there's no way that we have. You know, some of us will pray for maybe the upper crust, maybe the lower crust. There's nobody left off. There is no crust that way with God. You see, with God is everybody must be prayed for. Nobody left out. Because you understand later, it will say nobody is left out in God's desire for people to come to salvation. Therefore, nobody must be left out in our prayers for them. But now let's look at the words just quickly, because I think that's important to keep in mind as we do this next part. And I'll tell you why. Let me go to the last one, because there are four statements about prayer. The last one, let's go. Thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Okay, friends. No matter who wins in November, you will thank God for all the men, whomever they may be, and you will pray for them. That's the command, right? Not only pray for them, but thanksgiving be made for them. Nero? Yes. You name him, I tell you, thanksgiving be made in behalf of all men, prayers be made in behalf of all men. And maybe the last one is more difficult than the first three. But I just remind you, thanksgiving for all men, prayer for all men. And so, and by the way, for each other, as we pray for each other, you start out by understanding, I must thank God for everybody and in behalf of everybody. And you know, there's always something worthwhile to thank God for. I love it with Paul's letters, because almost all of them start with thanksgiving before they ever move to prayer. What I appreciate about Paul, too, is that I thank God for many people, but I don't do what Paul does as much as I should, although I do it a lot more than I used to. Paul made sure that he told the people for whom he thanked God for, right, that he was thanking God for them, and he told them why. I remind, the young men class did this last week, they need to do this early in life instead of waiting till they're late in life. In my early years in ministry, I remember one dear brother, he wanted to be applauded, and I didn't applaud him because, I appreciate all he did, but he was after it. And you see, that passage that says, you know, if you're seeking glory down here, there's none left up there in Matthew, and I thought, well, I don't want to rob him of future glory. My friend, listen to me carefully. Let God take care of that. You take care of what we need to do. Thanking God for everybody and even letting them know why we thank God for them. So as the Thanksgivings are here. But look at the other three words, okay? One of them, the first one is, again, entreaties is how it's translated, yeah, entreaties. Now the word is requests, and the word comes from the word to need. It isn't about the word itself, it's about the recognition. Why do I pray? Why do we publicly pray, and what must we acknowledge as we publicly pray? We must acknowledge our total dependence and helplessness aside from God. O'Hallisby, and I've told you that, his book on prayer radically transformed my prayer life many years ago. But he says it's not so much the words that you say, it's the attitude that you have. And he says one of the attitudes it has to be is a total helplessness and a total dependence upon God. Let me tell you what scares me. You see, the whole issue of Ephesians is we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. The battle is not here. The battle is there. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. The battle is in heavenly places. We walk out in the day, and I think for all of us, I can say that very few of us would be excepted from this. We get up in the morning and somehow the most of the day we figure we can manage ourselves. I mean, we know the business well. We've done this for years. We can do this stuff. And we walk out into the day thinking we can do this, see? Because what we see life on is on this earthly plane where we don't understand this isn't where the battle is. Now, if it gets real bad, then we go to God because we realize we are helpless, and all of a sudden, everything falls apart. The job is gone. The bank account is gone. Then we need God. No, we needed God far before that ever happened. And if we truly understood the need that we had, nobody would ever have to tell us to pray. You understand what scares me? It isn't a matter of going around saying, people, you know, you need to pray, and so I pray because I need to pray. Listen, you would pray if you understood that you had to pray. And my friend, there is no way for you and for me to walk with God the way we should in this day and age aside from prayer. We cannot do it. You cannot do it. You cannot even make it through 80% of the day without the assistance and help of Almighty God. Somehow the whole point of this, when we come to prayer, there should be the recognition that we have as we come to the presence of God. We can't do without God. I need thee every hour, the songwriter says, most gracious Lord. You can't function without God. You cannot function without God. Listen to me, you cannot function without God as a child of God. You don't just need him 20% of the time, you need him all of the time. Helplessness. And what concerns me, and we wrestle with this as we were going through part of Ephesians the other day in class. I wrestle with it. My greatest concern is that I don't even understand how concerned I ought to be, see? I don't even understand how badly I need him. That concerns me gravely. Because if I did, my friend, nobody'd ever have to tell me to pray. You'd somehow have to wrench me away from prayer. And as we come into the presence of God to worship, the very first thing we need to do is understand our need. Now notice the next word, if you will, with me. The next word is just the normal word for prayer. And as you look at it in here, the great part about this is the privilege of it all. It isn't that it is it's normal word that's used here, but basically the emphasis is upon our approach to God. It's the sense of coming into prayer with a sense that this is a privilege to walk into the presence of God. And we need to understand, first of all, our need. We need to understand our privilege. That's an amazing privilege that we have to enter the presence of God. The last word adds something, and I think they're all there for three different reasons, but the last one is given there that talks about the petitions, and actually, in a sense, it's an unfortunate term, because it isn't about petitions. Now, where the petitions come from, I'll tell you why, is because the very next verse, for kings and all are in authority and so forth, and so the context would do this. It's only used twice, by the way, in the New Testament, both of them by Paul and Timothy. It has the image of one who comes to a king and appeals for the king's favorable response. Now, you see, the one is the need, the other is the privilege. This is, if you will, the confidence that we have in prayer. That I walk into the presence of the king. And the word boldness is there, but the word boldness scares me for my sake, not for your sake. Somehow, I don't want to come into the presence of God in one sense bold, and yet I want to come in the other sense bold. I want to have a confidence that I'm entering into the presence of the king, and I am bringing my petitions to place before him. And so he says to us, he says, you know, the primary importance in all of worship for us as men is to lead people to the throne of God. Thanking God. By the way, we never begin Wednesday night without thanksgiving first. Seems to be a pattern as I look at Paul's prayers, and so that's why we do it. And the other side to that, I shared one of the highlights that came some years back, is that as we went into that part of prayer, dear Doris Weaver introduced, just started it with quoting some scripture of worship and praise to God, and people just kept doing it and doing it and doing it. And we had been in the prayer time with reading and responding in prayer, but the thanksgiving didn't end till about an hour and 45 minutes into the time we were allotted to prayer, and at that point it just didn't seem right to go to the requests. We just stopped there. I said, you have requests before you go home. It seems like when you come into the presence of God and acknowledge all that he has done, that somehow when you start to exalt his greatness by giving him praise and thanks, that all of a sudden the prayers become, in a sense, so almost inconsequential. Because you understand how great God is. Our God is, as we say, not only an awesome God, our God is the awesome God. When the phrase that stands before my mind is in Deuteronomy, when Moses, having talked about the mighty hand of God so much in Exodus, he comes to Deuteronomy and he discusses it again, and he's addressing the people, and he says, I have just begun to see the mighty hand of God. Somehow you see that praise and thanksgiving and adoration brings us to the place we recognize how great God is. So that's what we should do. We should have prayer that evidences the greatness of God, that evidences the absolute dependence we have upon him, that recognizes the privilege of entering his presence, and then recognizes the confidence we have that as we come through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we can boldly bring our petitions and give them to him. First of all, before anything else, men, lead people in that kind of prayer. I want to suggest to you as we move on, because it's tied in with prayer, we must move on, is that it moves to a second thing, which is with no doubt you can see, and I'm just going to pull the pieces together because this passage builds as it goes down through here. As you look at the prayer, so much of the prayer is centered around a passion for the lost. Might I suggest to you then, as we suggest in here, that men are to provide leadership in worship, leadership in prayer, and leadership and passion for the lost. Now, you know, if there's any place we show total dependence upon God, it's in that, because many of us, as we pray for unsaved people, we understand unless God changes their lives, they will never be changed. If there ever was a need to pray, my friend, you cannot save your neighbor. And the problem with this is so many times we look at neighbors who are so grossly sinful, and we think there is no chance of saving them, and somehow they're even beyond our prayer. But you understand, no matter how godly they seem to be, and sometimes those are the toughest to see come to Christ, But when you see Paul who says just a few verses earlier, I was the chiefest of sinners, you understand that God can change any life, but only God can. Only God can. Only God can. Your techniques will never bring people to salvation, true salvation. Only God can. You see, because in Ephesians, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, because you were dead. Dead people don't respond to anything aside from the miraculous working of someone who brings them to life again. And so therefore, he talks about a passion for the lost. And by the way, a passion for the lost that knows no boundaries. Notice, if you will, and I take you down. Let me go down a bit and then come back here again. Notice the statement that is very, very clear is that, first of all, in verse 5, there is but one God. There is but one mediator between God and man. Now, I'm not going to honor his name, but one of the citizens of our country who is pouring so much money to the United Nations gets up before them to talk about the fact that, you know, he came from the background that we have and doesn't like this exclusive nature of our message. But you know what? It's because he doesn't like the God who claims the exclusive nature of the message. There is but one God. And there is but one way to come to this God, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. For there's none other name under heaven given among men, what? Whereby we what? We must be saved. So he in this passage is going to build what he does about our prayer life upon the fact that there is but one God, there is but one way of salvation, and that salvation, by the way, is interesting, is the man Jesus Christ. Look at the universality of this message. God wishes all men to become saved. He didn't say through the Jew Jesus Christ, he said through the man Jesus Christ. He was both. But you see, this is a message that touches the whole world. And Paul will say in verse 7, this is why I was called to minister to the Gentiles. Always to the Jew first, but primarily his ministry was to the Gentiles, was it not? A God who has established the fact that there is only one way to salvation. That is through Jesus Christ, who gave himself, as it says. Notice if you look at the passage, he gave himself. In verse 6, as a ransom for all, one of the dear brothers, he came up to me Friday night. He says, Pastor, have you made it to 5 points yet? See, and you see, I got to tell him something. You know, Christ died for all. However you want to do it, I got to say to him, only the elect are going to be there. But what else can I tell you, see? But come back to this passage. Christ died that all might be saved. That's why the extent of our prayer should be for everybody, that God somehow would touch their hearts and bring them to faith in Christ. And so the prayer, this is all tied in with the prayer of this passage, and the need that somehow as we come in prayer, recognizing our dependence upon God and the awesome privilege we have of coming to his presence, and if you will, the boldness that we have as we enter that presence to come to him and bring the chiefest of sinners, if you will, bring them to the presence of God that they might be saved. By the way, it is interesting because this is reflecting the prayer, and you go back then to verses 3 and 4 because he says this then. And, well, let's go back to verse 2. For kings and all are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. Now, I know you want this. This is free from outward pressure and inward anxiety and so forth. And then he talks about godliness, and it should not be honesty but honorableness, if you will. This has to do with our relationship between God and before man. You know what? He is not asking. You know, Paul doesn't ask that. Paul doesn't ask those kind of things. He's not saying, God, make my life easy. That's not the reason. He said, pray that God would cause there to be outward peace and inward tranquility so that you might be able in a society such as this to live the kind of godly life you seek to live. You know, don't just pray for the salvation of your neighbor. Pray for that freedom of access to be able to share Christ with your neighbor. if you're praying for the missionaries, and I think of those who are serving overseas, wherever they may be, is that you pray that God would cause this kind of an atmosphere to be so that people could come to faith in Christ and live the kind of godly life that they are called upon by God to live. And so he says to pray for that. That's a good thing to pray for. And as you pray for this nation, pray for the decision that our president makes. Pray for the decision that Congress makes. Pray for the decisions that the Supreme Court makes. Why? To grant to us this kind of an atmosphere in which we can have the privilege of sharing Christ with the freedom that we do. And pray for a greater openness in other countries of the world. It's great because many of us were called years ago to pray for Albania, which seemed at that time to be the most godless state in the world. And yet look what God is doing today in those few short years, as many of us have watched it. Just in the years that we have been praying alone, look what God has done. Opening the door for the gospel, causing the leadership of that nation to even encourage and to invite believers into the nation. Even inviting people, by the way, from the Master's College to come out there and help them with their education system. And these are the leadership and government asking them to come do it in a godless nation. God has opened a door. But now notice, the reason is because of our complete compassion for the lost. Because this is good and acceptable in verse 3, in the sight of God our Savior. Now, you might think of Christ our Savior, but God our Savior. And the reason for this is because God desires. By the way, you look at this, and I just as for free, I throw this out to you, but this is the word thelo, not bulamai, which is used later in this passage, which talks about the general purpose of God. The general purpose of God is that everybody come to faith in Christ. That is God's general purpose, and therefore that must be the scope of our prayer. If that is the scope of his desire, that must be the scope of our prayer. Praying that all men, by the way, as we talk about this for a while, I just reflecting this last week again on Ephesians and Colossians. Paul is praying for these people, and I am of the opinion that the book called Ephesians was not only written to Ephesus. It was one of the recipients of the letter, but not the only recipient. So it wasn't primarily to them, but that isn't the major issue. Except it has to do with this. He says, I've heard. And then that's the statement. He says, I've heard of your faith and of your love. Now, if he'd been there and that was where he's writing to, he'd say, I saw your faith, I saw your love. But anyhow, that's only one of the reasons. But what's fascinating as you think about that, that's in the context of his praying for them. Then in Colossians, the last verse of chapter 1, the first verse of chapter 2, talks about Paul laboring to the point of fatigue, agonizing is the Greek transliteration of the next word, working the point of fatigue, agonizing over these people. By the power that only God could empower him to have. Now just think about this. This is agonizing work in their behalf. And he says, people who have never seen my face, nor I seen theirs. Now, you say, how can Paul in prison work so hard for those people in Colossae, if not by what? By prayer. He says, and I'm going to ask you a question, okay? When was the last time your prayer was a prayer that caused you to be exhausted because of the prayer? He says, I work to the point of fatigue in prayer. I agonize with a power that only God himself can enable me to have. And I do it for people whom I have never seen. I think of those who minister on our behalf around the world. Some of us, and maybe all of us, okay, let me say all of us, and I'll put myself in that category, and there may be a few exceptions here. All of us have difficulty working the point of fatigue to pray for each other in this room, let alone praying for people whose faces we have never seen. As missionaries go forth from this body, I trust that somehow we'll understand the extension of what God is doing here, and we will learn to have agonizing prayer that causes us to be exhausted in the prayer over people whose faces we have never seen because we understand the unbelievable compassion that God has for the lost. And somehow it becomes ours. So he says here, he says, you know, praying this way because God has a desire for all men to be saved. And by the way, it says, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. May I suggest to you that the second phrase is not totally parallel to the first, but is the means to the first. The only way that man can come to the place of salvation is when they come to the full knowledge of the truth concerning Jesus Christ. It's the only way. And by the way, the word is, he puts a preposition on the front, and it's not just knowing about Jesus Christ, it's coming to the full knowledge of the truth concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they believe unless someone delivers the message, say? And so the incredible truth of this is we're praying. We're praying that people would be saved. And the way they're going to be saved is through the coming to the knowledge, the full knowledge of the truth. And the full knowledge of the truth is that there is but one God and there's but one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. But by the way, the word mediator is the one who provides the bridge between two parties or two people. And in this context, we only know what the mediation work of Christ is because of the context in which it's found. But he is that bridge. He is the only bridge between God and man. So he says, you see, if men are going to lead in prayer, if we're going to lead in prayer, we are going to be the leaders in worship, first of all, right? We're going to be the leaders in prayer and worship, and we're going to be the leaders in passion for the lost in our prayer and worship. Now, this is, all of us are going to be now afraid to get up here and pray because we're going to say, hold it, do we put this, all of this, or at least how we're supposed to, but listen, think before you pray. By the way, I do appreciate it, and many of you don't realize how much time and preparation people put in before they pray publicly. I've listened over the years and people who have wrestled with a passage so that they somehow will reflect that within their prayers. But now notice this last part, because they must be leaders, I say, provide leadership in worship, provide leadership in prayer, provide leadership in a passion for the lost, and then may I suggest just in verse 8, provide leadership in purity. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. If we are going to be the proper leaders in worship and in prayer, we must do it in purity. I will never forget the message I heard in 1 Corinthians 11, down in a little fellowship in the middle of Los Angeles years ago, on 1 Corinthians 11, just before communion, incredible call to repentance and purity. Only to find that the man who delivered it was having an affair with a woman that we found out by Wednesday the next week. We can have all these other things, you see, but we need this, see. We can have nothing between us and God. We can be having no ill will toward other people, holding on to this wrath and dissension that is inside of us that keeps us from being able to come to God with that purity that needs to be. Men, join me in understanding that God is calling us to lead, to provide leadership in worship, leadership in prayer, leadership in a passion for the lost, and leadership in purity. May God help us not to fail in that to which he's called us. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you again for that to which you've called us. And we recognize how short we come. And yet we recognize the power that you alone are able to provide. We certainly yield to that which you will do through us and ask that our hearts might be open to the working of your Spirit to radically transform our lives and make us the leaders that you would have us to be, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.